Our scripture reading is found in the first part of Revelation, the book of John, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ through John. Our text is found in the treatment of the last of the seven churches to whom he writes in Revelation 3. But let's listen to what John sees of Jesus in the first chapter. He writes in verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches.'" And now turn to chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, the seventh candlestick. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, 'These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let us pray. As thou only art able, Almighty God, able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, take the truth of thy word through the weak instrument of another human and communicate that to our understanding, but then also to our hearts. And may we, have the nobility of the Bereans, that we approach this with all readiness of mind to receive thy word. But then also may we have those ears that hear what the Spirit says to this congregation and to us individually. For Jesus' sake, amen. John wrote what he saw. That was the first chapter. Then he writes what the things that are. And that's what he writes in chapters 2 and 3. As he looks at those seven congregations. In chapter 4, verse 1, he tells us that this is the beginning of what shall be hereafter. So this is what John is doing. In obedience to the command that is given to him. Write the things that are, write the things you've seen, write the things that are, and write the things that shall be. The church at Laodicea, along with the other six, are a representation of the true church of Jesus Christ on earth at any given time in history. There were obviously many other local congregations, instituted churches that were true, that were faithful at the time that John is inspired to write this. These seven, however, represent the true church as its church militant on earth. So what that means is this. Identify the characteristics of each one of the seven, and you can apply them here to Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church. Some of the characteristics of those churches of, say, Ephesus or of Philadelphia might be more prominent at one day or one week or one month or one year of your history, and others would be less prominent. But then, as time goes, they would vary. Then more characteristics of another congregation might be represented in your congregation. Realize that at the end of each one of the address to the churches, the same thing is said. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So the angel of each church had to read that specific letter to their own congregation. But they also had to read all the other six letters to their congregation. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. But also he had to read the whole of the book. The things that shall be hereafter, which are identified in chapters 4 and 5 as the outpouring of the plan of God as it's being executed by Jesus Christ, who is King, preparing the church and the world for His second appearance. When He comes again, preparing all the world, at which time He will come as judge. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Here comes the judge, and he's coming through all of the events of history. So now, as we look at this congregation, Laodicea, we are going to see characteristics that apply to you as a congregation, but we're also going to see characteristics that are going to apply to me. And to you, what is the Spirit saying to me when I learn about Laodicea? To whom are these words addressed? Well, first, I've already implied that they're addressed to us, but first, let us negatively say that they are not addressed to the ungodly whose hearts are closed to Jesus Christ, so that they are, so that the Lord Jesus Christ has to stand before such a church and knock, begging, pleading with them to have them open the door of their heart, because Jesus can't open it. There's no knob on the outside, but they have to be opened from inside. And sometimes Jesus leaves, sadly. I remember well when I was a missionary in Birmingham and we were renting different facilities, and on one occasion we were renting a Baptist church for the deaf. But they could see. And there was a picture on the wall in that church that portrays the Arminian position of verse 20. There was Jesus, pleading look on his face, knocking, calling, striving to have that door opened from inside. That cannot be. That cannot be the interpretation that fits with the context. One, take a look at chapter 1. That's why we read that. Look at the description of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And that name, Son of Man, emphasizes He comes to judge. He's able to judge. He has eyes that are flames of fire. He has a tongue and a mouth that has a two-edged sword. He speaks like no one else speaks. He speaks effectively and efficiently. He doesn't speak helplessly and nothing happens as a result of his speech. The Arminian portrayal of Jesus Christ is absolutely incorrect of Christ. The Arminian portrayal of this verse is also incorrect because the sinner whose heart is closed is dead. Spiritually dead. Incapable of hearing. Incapable of opening any more than a body in a casket is able to hear any words that are addressed to him. Instead, this is one of the seven candlesticks. This is addressed to the true church. In the Belgian Confession, we are able to identify and easily distinguish between the true and the false church. The true church is known by those three marks: the faithful preaching of the pure doctrines of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the proper exercise of Christian discipline. The false church doesn't have those. These seven, and Laodicea specifically, is not a false church. It's a true church of Jesus Christ. It's a candlestick within it. Christ is within it. It's the object of Christ's love, verse 19 makes clear. The testimony of the King of the church, as he's identified in chapter 1, stands before this church. He is the Amen. Notice that's how he identifies himself in verse 14. The faithful and true witness. This is the true church. Let's back up a bit and let's look at the church of Laodicea. Undoubtedly established during Paul's missionary journey when he spent 2.5 to 3 years in Ephesus. We are not to identify these churches as the best to the worst, but rather to see them merely in a geographical order, so that as these seven churches existed on the western side of what we now call Turkey, then Asia Minor. From Ephesus, you went up the coast of the Aegean Sea to Smyrna, and then a little bit further north and inland to Pergamos. And then you went to the east, to Thyatira. Then you came to Sardis and Philadelphia. You hit Sardis, and then you started going down. So it's a lowercase n. That's the shape in which these seven churches are located. These were established by Paul and possibly and supported then later by Timothy, who followed Paul as the pastor of Ephesus. When Paul was there, it was about 60-62 A.D. When John writes, it's approximately 100 A.D. Rounded off, these congregations, Laodicea, is about 40 years old. Just to help relate, Faith Church, established in 73, is approximately 46 years old. Granville is on the other side of that, about 35 years old. One is in their seventh minister. The other one is on its fourth. So get an idea. A congregation is established. Daughter church or a mission work, at its establishment, it's filled with enthusiasm and excitement. Can I just kind of imagine what Faith and Granville are like? Been there a while. Become accustomed to it. Laodicea is a city that's quite wealthy at this time. It's at a crossroads of trade that goes from Asia to Europe. They all pass through in nearby Laodicea. Generally, the city is very wealthy and prosperous, active. And it seems that the members of the congregation are also share part of that wealth and prosperity. In Colossians 3, verse 1, Colossians 2, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints at Colossae, but he speaks also of his desire to be near them and Laodicea, two cities close to each other. So next to and nearby Laodicea is the city of Colossae. In Colossae, there was the source of several springs that were very, very cold, fresh, refreshing drink. On the other side of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis. Hierapolis had hot springs. And already in that day, they knew what to do with those hot springs. They made pools of them, and they would sit in them for health reasons. The inspired John takes that setting and he uses that figure of speech to speak to the church at Laodicea about their spiritual well-being. It would have been nice if you were hot, a hot drink on a cold day, a cup of hot coffee in the morning. It would have been nice if you were cold, ice cold, nothing like, lukewarm, ice cold water, but not lukewarm. Be either hot or be cold, not in the middle. To whom is he addressing these words? He's addressing it to those who made a judgment about themselves. Verse 17. their judgment of themselves was this. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. It's not uncommon that the possession of wealth and material riches and prosperity in a business can make one conclude unconsciously, I've got the answers. I ran a successful business. I have the solution to many problems. I have the right perspective. We're rich. We're increased with goods. We have need of nothing. To them, the King of the Church, who identifies himself as the faithful and true witness, says something very, very different. This is your judgment of yourself. I am the faithful and true witness. Let me tell you what really characterizes you. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. And you're naked. Spiritually. Your state, you're a true church. Your condition as a true church is that you have problems. Just because you're true doesn't mean you've got everything right. You're true, but you have a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do in your judgment of yourselves. A quick application. Because one meets the marks of the true church better than other churches meet the true marks. The presence of the marks of the true church does not filter down and imply that the people are better Christians. Sometimes there's the disparaging word that others will say when we want to identify the marks and say, I am a member of Grace Protestant Reformed Church because as a part of that denomination, we have a very good grasp of the marks of the true church. Well, you just think you're better than others. Well, that's a quick disparaging word that others may say. How do we answer? What really do we think? Jesus' judgment is not an uncommon of Laodicea is not an uncommon problem in the history of the church. The Pharisees needed to hear this. And our Lord Jesus Christ said it twice to them. It's very interesting. When you have time, maybe those of you who are writing want to write down this reference. Hosea 6 verse 6. Hosea 6 verse 6. God says then to the church, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So unlike all the other heathen nations, these people were sacrificing. They were bringing their burnt offerings. They were following the letter of the law. of Moses. They were doing what they were supposed to do outwardly. Sacrifices, burnt offerings. They came to church twice. I mean, how many churches hold worship services twice? How many fill the parking lots like we do the outward? We give abundantly. Are we blind? Blinded so that we don't see ourselves the way Jesus, the faithful and true witness, wants us to see ourselves? Are we so satisfied that we have the truth objectively, but we don't burn with fervor? That's the word, be zealous, verse 19. Be hot. Be hot with what? Hosea 6:6, Jesus quoted it twice to the Pharisees. Be hot with the knowledge of God. Not just so that you can diagram theology with a textbook. Not so that you can quote verses like the seminarians did this past week at Synod. But that the knowledge you have of God is that which burns within you a love for Him. A first love. So that to know that He would love even me still is a constant source of utter amazement and wonder. Why would He love me still? What have I done for Him? Nothing. He's not richer because of me. He's not better because of me. And again, we're all going to say that intellectually. But to acknowledge that all He's ever working with is slimy clay. A potter working on clay to make an earthen vessel. But a vessel that the hand of the potter makes to be one of honor and not of dishonor. Wretched. Am I hot and fervor, filled with fervor against errors? Errors that are identified as errors because they're against the being and character of God? A true test of whether I'm fervent and hot in my desire, my hatred and despising of errors is it always begins with my saying, I'm sorry, sincerely. For what I am. So that the confession of sins, now identified by the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21 and 51, are not only my transgressions, but that depravity against which I have to struggle all my life long, or that nature that's mine that clings to me as long as I live on this earth. It's not only my sins, it's my sinfulness. And the more mature ones here start to realize it's not only what I do and think and say, it's something worse. It's that smelly pot of my old man that gives rise to all of these sins and transgressions. I am wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's the story about the king who walked around naked because he thought he was clothed. The spiritual condition of this church is when they say they have no need, then they are saying, I don't need Jesus. Two things about that, quickly. One, Jesus means Savior. Not to save me from illness. Not to save me from poverty. But to save me from sin. My sin. This is not a perfect way to do it, but let me ask you this question rhetorically. How many times did you personally, since the time that you awoke to now, sincerely say to God, I am sorry? That's as many times as you needed Jesus, and all the other times you didn't. Again, not the best way to say it, but it's a powerful statement. I don't need Jesus. Now, every single one of us would say, yes, I do. Do I? If I don't need forgiveness? So your wife or your husband or your father or your children point out something that you said wrong or did wrong. Watch how you respond. I'm going to judge you by me, by myself. We've got excuses. We've got reasons. We minimize. And then all of a sudden it hits me in the face. I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need Jesus. Father, forgive me. Again. So when the attitude of the Laodiceans and those times when we would say, I'm rich and I have need of nothing, then for all intents and purposes, Jesus is outside. When I'm not thinking of my need for him. Now, objectively, the reality, theologically, I'm in Christ. Nothing can separate me from him. I'm in Christ. Election put me in him. And nothing can take me away from him. Nothing can separate me from his love. But now what about my love for him? Another way to put it, how many times this morning? How many times yesterday? Could you almost impulsively and spontaneously say, I love the Lord? And how many times we didn't even think of him because we were playing, we were working, we were busy. Jesus comes and he calls. And he knocks. Jesus is always calling. He is always knocking. We have a grandfather clock. Rings faithfully every quarter of the hour. I don't know how many times I heard it. Yesterday. Could have been just a few feet from me. Some of us live right near the train tracks. Horn blows. Doesn't take long to get used to it. Don't even hear it anymore. Oh yeah, that's right. It was a train. Sometimes we become so going to church and hearing that it's just always, we hardly hear it anymore. And then he wakes us up. And 2 years ago, a 17-year-old has to die. And an 18-year-old sits in a hospital in the strength of youth, and he's lying there helpless. God always talks, always, in the weather, in the providence of His providential control of everything. He is always talking. He is always speaking. Do I always hear Him? When my golf ball doesn't go the way I wanted it to go, or when it goes where I want it to go in His goodwill, God is talking. When my team loses, or my team, He's talking, He's talking, He's talking. The King, Jesus, two-edged sword. No man preached as He preached, and no man could with a word heal as He healed. That's the one who calls. That's the one who knocks. And so this is the work of our Savior. So what's the steps of the order of salvation that we commonly use? Regeneration, faith, justification. Wait a minute, I skipped one. Calling. Calling. That call is not ineffective. That call by the Lord Jesus Christ is always efficient and always effective. That's why the second point is entitled Powerful Call. I wondered whether I should call it Efficient Call. It affects what He intends to do. He gets the attention of His people. Maybe not always, but He gets it. He works it through the course of time, so we look up. And I'm not rich. And I'm not increased with goods. I need Him always. He shows that our health and wealth externally and materially is nothing but an empty show. He shows us that just to go to church, to get dressed for church clothes. That's the sacrifices and the burnt offerings of Hosea 6:6. He doesn't desire them. They're important, but they're means to an end. They're to help us realize it's knowing Him. And the evidence that you know Him is going to be that you are merciful. If you know Him and your sins, then you'll know forgiveness. And if you know forgiveness, you will forgive. Those are the two parts of that passage. So the Lord isn't begging. He comes with flaming eyes. He comes with a word of admonition. In fact, verse 19 tells us He rebukes and He chastens. And His goal is that we repent. We turn around. We look at ourselves correctly. We don't go on the basis of our own judgment of ourselves, but we let Him tell us how we are to judge ourselves. To know how much we need Jesus, we must never stop being conscious that we are, as He says, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Then I'm going to run to Him. If I hear that faithful and true witness and believe it, then I'm going to go, now the last part of verse 14, His self-identification. He is the beginning of the creation of God. He's the essence. He's the heart of the creation of God. Elsewhere called the firstborn of the creation of God. But here the idea is this. He's the rock from which we are hewn. He's the source of everything that we need always. To know one's need is to know the fountain of all good. And this is not something that you do once. If you buy it, you got it. This is something that we must never stop doing. It's a conscious effort that must be ours all the time. All the time. It says, often our calling to buy His riches, His gold, His raiment, and His eye salve, as we are to put on the new man. Have you ever thought about why it's put off the old, put on the new, and how often you have to put off? Well, wait a minute. If I take this coat off, it's off. And if I put it on, it's on. But the spiritual activity of putting off the old man is this old man oozes out of me. I never may stop putting him off. And I got to put on, always put on, from outside, to buy. Buy of Him the true, glorious riches that are forever. What is your identity? Who are you? What makes you rich? From the smallest to the oldest, you are rich when God loves you. You have something that nobody can take from you. And you've had it forever. He didn't ever start loving you. He's always loved you. Always. Makes you rich. I don't have to be rich materially and physically and in this world, but if I have the love of Christ, I am rich. Then I have His righteousness. I am covered. I'm not naked anymore. I have the blood of the Lamb, the sheep wool that God gave to Adam and to Eve at the sacrifice of Him who paid for all of my sins and whose life was so perfect that God gave to me of His perfection so that you and I are righteous with Christ. And He gives us to take off the scales, to see ourselves for what we really are. Wait a minute. To see Him for who He is. And now I know what I really am like. In light of, not how do I compare, how do I fit in. No, I see Him and His glory. And how do I stand next to Him? He is almighty. I can barely lift a foot. Oh, I can compare myself to others and I'm strong. But to God, knowledge, He has it. What do I have? But what He gives. He warns that there has to be that sort of repentance. Otherwise, He says, I will spew you out of my mouth. But He does that this way. It is His love which chastens. That's hard for us to get. That's not easy. But when He chastens, He lets us know, this is because I love you. Now, we have to say that to ourselves. This is because He loves me. Because it hurts so badly. But He loves. That's why He knocks. And that's why He can slap. That's why he can get our attention. So burn, get hot, repent. And then this promise. And there are two promises. The first promise is, when you realize and you repent and you say, Lord, I'm sorry, then the word that God speaks to us, and he says this every time, I have forgiven you, my child. I've cast your sins into the depths of the sea. I don't even remember them. He speaks our language, so we get it. And he assures us. But he does it now as a father on Father's Day. He says it this way. I was going to start with me. I'm going to sup with you and you with me. Now, sup is just like that old word, supper. And it's not about what we eat, and it's not how much we eat, and it's not how delicious it is. It's all about, let's go out for coffee. Let's sit down and talk. Let's visit. Let's fellowship. He says, I will sup with you and you with me. Goes both ways. But it starts with him. He speaks. We respond in prayer. He speaks and we bow in humble adoration. He proclaims his grace and we sing. He comes in. He is in then. He's not out. I don't need him. No, now we know we need him. And it's not as if, again, theologically, he's always been with us. We're always in Christ. But as far as our experience and our condition is concerned, we had put him out. Then he comes in. And he sups with us and we with him. And then he says, and it's not just now. Because always my plan is not just for now. My plan is for the future. And he adds this. I will grant you to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. I promise you the privilege of ruling with me in that new heavens and new earth, sharing with me in that new creation. He that hath an ear, if only we believe just in the providence of God, let alone his use of what it is to have the word preached, opened and applied. Do I hear him? Do I hear what he says to the churches? Amen. Apply thy word, O Lord our God, as only thou art able, and bring it to our understanding, and may we receive it humbly. And then we thank thee that thou dost still speak to us, still call us. We thank thee for giving to us ears to hear, to turn and to see the voice that speaks to us. Bless us, Father, for thy sake and for thy glory. Amen.